And I just have this feeling when maybe we go to heaven and we're asked the question, why should you gain from His reward? And our answer is simply that Christ has paid my ransom. What an amazing truth that is. Well, it is our joy once again to come to the study of the Word of God. Please open in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, where we are continuing in our exposition of this verse-by-verse look at this marvelous account of the Lord's ministry. The focus of our attention this morning will be from verses 31 through 33, where we find ourselves coming into the middle of a question and answers time occurring between Jesus and the disciples. And the result of this is that Jesus provides crystal clear description of His own death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we covered the first part of this verse last week, but this is a profound passage full of truth and richness. So I want to spend some time reviewing what we've covered and even what we failed to get to. And then we'll look at Peter's response and try to understand exactly what was going on in his mind and in the minds of the disciples. To have the context in our minds, let's begin reading together, starting in verse 27. Mark writes, "Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' They told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets.' And he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' And he warned them to tell no one about him, and he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" This is the Word of God. We said last week that this particular section of Mark's narrative comes to us as the high point of the entire gospel, as he has been leading us to this great moment of spiritual clarity and confession. Who Jesus is has been the question that the disciples have been under a growing pressure to come to a resolution on. And this moment in history is where Peter, as a representative of the 12, declares with conviction that Jesus is none other than the Christ. And Matthew adds in his gospel, the Son of the living God. It is the greatest confession about the greatest truth that could ever be stated, and it has taken the disciples many months of daily ministry with the Lord before their speculations about Him have been confirmed. Peter's confession comes after a lengthy time of ministry in Gentile territory, where the Lord has been in the progress of broadening the perspective of the disciples and how to interpret their roles as the future leaders of God's church and to whom the kingdom is now available. All of this is new revelation into the salvific plans of God. And to coincide with that, the theme of this particular chapter has been the issue of spiritual sight and the ongoing work of God in granting even new understanding into divine truth. We saw this in verse 10 as Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we identified them as those who should see, as in those who should see the truth, but won't. Theirs was a case of spiritual blindness that resulted in an impenetrable hardness of heart that led them to reject Jesus in every respect. From there, Mark showed us the temporary blindness of the disciples. We saw that in verses 14 through 21. We labeled those as those who will see but don't, and we did that to underscore the temporary nature of their blindness. Though they had witnessed all of the very clear and undeniable proofs of Jesus' power and authority, they continued to struggle to understand Him, even in the midst of their claims and commitment to follow Him. Their insight into the divine nature of Jesus' being was in a process of developing and growing, And the Lord illustrates that process and how it progresses by the miracle he did in verses 22 through 26, where he healed a blind man in stages. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago. The Lord, through that miracle, basically gave them a living parable that demonstrates how a person comes to have greater and greater insight into divine truth. And it comes as the result of God's work of granting revelation. And that sets the stage for us to understand how Peter and the disciples could go from a temporary spiritual blindness through the process to complete clarity that results in this confession. It occurred in stages for them, just like it does for all believers. And this is a critical lesson that all God's people must embrace and respond to. Rather than someone coming to Christ and then instantaneously knowing all the mysteries of God and all the truth of Scripture, after our conversion, we begin a process of transformation called sanctification. That process continues on as the result of the renewal of our minds. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes that we are to build one another up into all spiritual understanding. Beloved, we have the obligation to look to each other for ways where we can edify one another and empower one another and encourage one another to a greater understanding of God's Word and the application of His Word in our lives. That directly follows the Lord's own training of the disciples, as He always brought them back to the reality of God's truth and God's kingdom, and then He sent them out to make disciples of all nations by baptizing them, and we saw that already, and then also through teaching. The apostles were commissioned to become fishers of men, and then when they caught those men, in other words, when churches were formed because of conversion, they were commanded to teach them, to build them, to grow them, to instill in them a love for the truth, a commitment for the truth, so that they would grow in their truth and their understanding of the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the kingdom of God works. This is why God gifts people in different ways for the ongoing work of the building of the church. That way it doesn't become stagnant. That way we don't compete with each other as we would if we all were gifted in the same way. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets." And these gifts are to establish the church. That's why he began with these. That's why they're listed first. "And then he gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." These are offices for the ongoing work of edification and the building up of believers. Not everyone has the same giftedness, and we need to be encouraging each other and empowering each other to be active as God has gifted you. We don't tell people to be active in ways that God has not gifted them. You'll never hear me tell someone that they need to start preaching if they're not gifted to preach. Rather, we empower them. We empower each other to be active in doing what God has gifted you to do. Now, that's not an excuse to be inactive in your faith, the way some people say, "Well, I don't evangelize because I'm not gifted in evangelism." That's not what we're saying. Some people use that as an excuse for spiritual laziness or complacency. But what we are saying is that giftedness is not meant to enable, to distract you from being active. God has gifted you so that you will busy yourself serving the kingdom and helping to build the church according to how He desires. This is why it is so critical that the Word of God takes center stage in all of our ministries and fellowship with each other. The truth of God was the binding agent for the early church as they withstood danger on every side. And it's only through our growing understanding of God's truth where true spiritual fruit is to be produced. Like the disciples, the more exposure we have to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the greater our understanding becomes as we are mentally rewired to think sanctified thoughts. We must follow in the examples of the disciples, who through constant exposure to Christ and to the teaching of Christ, we grow in the strength of our convictions and become resolute in our commitments to Him. And that is where true joy and everlasting peace reside. This is where worship ascends out of emotionalism and sentimentalism and rises to the height of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Listen, if you can't find contentment in your Christian life, I'm going to give you the answer right here. It's profound, so you need to listen. It's truly insightful, and it's rich, and it's shocking, but here it is. Pursue Christ. Pursue Christ. There is never dissatisfaction with Jesus Christ. There is never unhappiness or a lack of joy or mystery when you pursue Christ the Lord. Pursue Christ. Be aggressive with the Word of God. You will never be disappointed. It is a mine that you can pull treasures out of for eternity. There's never dissatisfaction with Him. Just like in any relationship, the more you know someone, the greater potential you have to love them in deeper ways because you know more details about them. Pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is, Jesus says that all who seek me will what? Will find me. That's the divine promise. If you give yourself to pursuing Christ, well, you're going to find him. And then just like the disciples, the more exposure that you have to Jesus Christ, the stronger your convictions will become when you declare who he is, just like Peter. I believe that out of all the times of prayer and worship and all the things that Peter could have done during his time with Christ, this declaration of his faith in the identity of Jesus is the highest form of worship that he did. To glorify God means to acknowledge who he is, to praise him for who he is, to worship him for who he is. This is exactly what we find in the worship of heaven, where we hear the angels declare the thrice holiness of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, holy, holy, holy. In Revelation 5, we're given another glimpse into heaven. And in verse 11, John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them would myriad upon myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And you get the impression they just want to keep going with that. Worthy is he. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything that is in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four creatures kept saying, "Amen, amen, amen." That is pure worship. To glorify God through declaring his greatness and his majesty and his identity. When you declare who Jesus is because you know who he is, that is the highest form of worship as you exalt the greatness and majesty of Christ the Lord. And knowing who he is the only source of joy and strength that you will have when those difficult seasons of life descend on you and things begin to unravel and seem out of control. And that is the dilemma of our passage. I said earlier that this was the high point in Mark's gospel. That's true. This is. This is the high point of confession, where the disciples, after many months of prayer and exposure to Jesus' ministry, they have come to the right belief in the right Messiah. But as high and as marvelous as that reality is, they did not know the plan of God. And it was a plan that included the full atonement for sin by means of the death of the Son of God. When Jesus begins to explain this to them, it was shocking beyond belief. The last thing the disciples expected to hear on the heels of this grand moment of revelation and clarity was a pronouncement of death from Jesus himself. They knew Jesus was the Messiah, but they could not even fathom the thought that he would suffer and be killed. though he had alluded to it many times before, when they heard the reality of his death, the death of God's Messiah, it was unthinkable. And it wasn't just unthinkable because of their own hopes for the Messiah and their own hopes for the kingdom. This was a drastically different concept when compared to all the religions around them. You'll remember the setting of this event was located in the northern area of Israel, known as Caesarea Philippi. We see that in verse 27. This was a predominantly Gentile area. It's located in the north, within the national boundaries of Israel, but it fell under the jurisdiction of Herod the Great and was handed down to one of his sons after he died. Now, it was named Caesarea in homage to Caesar, who had gifted it to Herod. But before that, the city was called Peneus after the Greek mythological figure, the demigod Pan. You'll remember he's the half-goat, half-human person being that was supposedly born in a cave nearby this region where Jesus took the disciples. Now, in order to show respect, Herod built a temple, actually, to Pan. It was located within a cave and literally right around where Jesus was with the disciples. The temple's not there, but the cave is still there. You can actually visit it today. You can see the markings on the cliffside. You can see the cutouts where people would come, put their idols, where they would worship. It was a drastically pagan, idolatrous area. People would come from all over the place to worship here. This context is important to know because when Jesus took the disciples and they came into these villages, they were literally surrounded with all manner of idolatry, paganism, and the worship of demons. It was a spiritually dark and formidable place, and they were hostile to the Jews, and it was as unfriendly of an environment as it could get, where they would be treated with suspicion and extreme prejudice. And all of that isn't even to mention what the disciples themselves were feeling as they walked into the midst of this Gentile, pagan, idolatrous area. So you ask the question, well, if it was so bad, why would Jesus take them there to show them the truth of God? Well, the answer is it is precisely because of those conditions that he took them there. In other words, the light of the gospel never shines as brightly than from within spiritual darkness. Jesus plunges them into the very heart of it so that they will feel the weight of the lostness of all of those who were enslaved to false religion around them. Jesus wants them to see firsthand what they're up against and the kinds of conditions that they will be snatching people out of as they take the gospel into all the world. And we can see his concern for the people. At the end of verse 27, he asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus doesn't ask this question for his benefit. John 2:24 says that he never entrusted himself to the people because he knew all men. He knows what goes on in the heart. He knew what people believed about him. Jesus knows the corruption of the human heart. He knows the full extent of the sinful condition of humanity and how pervasive the immorality and depravity of our sinfulness extends into every area of life and into every kind of evil. He didn't ask them the question for his benefit. Rather, he wanted them to recognize the spiritual enslavement that the people were in. Why? Because in just a few months, he is going to send them out to the same area. And if the disciples don't see people as needing to be rescued, then they're not going to try to rescue them. He's trying to highlight the difference between those who know the salvation of God found by faith alone in Christ alone, and the reality that nearly every one of the crowds, every one of the individuals who came in the crowds were still lost in their sin and needed to be rescued. After a 3.5-year ministry, countless miracles, unbelievable preaching that shocked people to the core, when he is resurrected, there's about 600 to 700 people that believe out of the thousands and thousands that came to him. Why is that the case? Because they were lost and they were enslaved. Lest the disciples forget this and forget their mission, which is to become fishers of men. That is a core characteristic of all disciples of Christ, is that we are fishers of men. He reminds them, don't forget, you're surrounded by the lost. After they answer, that leads Jesus to asking the greatest question that could ever be asked, and likewise the greatest confession that could ever be made. To acknowledge Jesus is the Christ is to say that He is God's chosen, anointed deliverer. To say that Jesus is the Son of the living God is to say that He is equal with God in the way that all sons share in the same essence from that which they came. Theology professor in college said, just think of it this way, when cows have baby, they don't have goats, they have other cows. They share in the same likeness. You have to understand he's talking to a bunch of freshmen in college. To say that He is the Son of God is to say that He shares in the same likeness and the same essence. This was true of Jesus. This is what they affirmed about Jesus. And this is even what Jesus claimed for Himself. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. You'll hear that sometimes, but it's not true. In the book of John, chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Not one in purpose, although they were. Not one in mission, although they were. One in essence. One in nature. How do we know this? Because it goes on to say that the Jews picked up stones to stone Him. Jesus answered, I've done many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me for? The Jews answered Him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood clearly the implications. His own enemies understood it. They knew what He taught. And now comes this glorious event where His own disciples confess through Peter that they too know the truth and have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was such a momentous event that Matthew records in the parallel account of this that after Peter makes this confession, Jesus looks to him. And in chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter. It's a Greek word, Petros. It means stone. That you are Peter, a stone. And on this rock, the Petra, the rock bed of confession you just made, on this confession, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, even though you're just a man, even though you're just a small stone, I am going to use the strength of the rock bed confession you just made. I'm going to use it as a foundation upon which I'm going to build the structure of the church. The entire structure of the church, the people of God, the bride of God, stands on this confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And not just that. This confession is so significant that Jesus says that there is a direct correlation between what happens in the church on earth and what happens in heaven. And that not even the gates of Hades, Hades was the place of the dead, the gate to get there is death itself. Not even death itself can stop, prevent, or overpower the building of the church that Jesus will do. You can see the magnitude of this statement, the magnitude of this moment, and why this was such an elevated time of worship for the disciples. They finally get it right. And so now, after they've passed the test, now that they get and understand the person of Christ, it was time for Jesus to reveal the plans for Christ, and by extension, the plans for the disciples. And this is where things begin to get out of control. Verse 31 of our passage. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. couple of thoughts here that we need to see. Mark uses a Greek word here for began. This is not meant to suggest one sequence and an ongoing number of sequences that have already happened. He uses this word because this is new for him. Mark uses this word to get our attention, to show a change in direction or a change in the focus of the training of the disciples. And this would make sense since they just passed the test. Now they're ready to move on to how the plan will actually come about. From this point forward, in all of Jesus' ministry, Mark shows that the main thrust of his training of the disciples is centered on his death, burial, and resurrection. He always taught about the kingdom of God. He always preached the truth of the kingdom of God, the need to repent, confess, believe in the gospel. But now he's making a departure. There's a shift that's occurring as he focuses in on the disciples specifically. He does this because in just a few months, things are going to get terrible for them as Jesus is crucified and then rises again and ascends to heaven, leaving them to carry on in the work of the ministry. If they're going to do that, they need to know who Christ is, and they need to know how God accomplished the plan of redemption for him. So he focuses on his death, burial, and resurrection. We see this again later in Mark 9, verse 30, where it says that from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know about it. His public ministry is over, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Later in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. After the transfiguration, where Jesus is glorified before a few of the disciples, he commands them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. In verse 12 of that same passage, he says, I say to you that Elijah already came, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. As the Lord foretold what would take place, he explained to them that he must suffer many things. By using the word must, he shows that it's necessary. This has to happen. And by doing so, Jesus shows that the torments he would endure were a part of the unchangeable plan of God and the Father's purpose for him. Jesus' teaching on his own death and his own resurrection was crystal clear. It was accurate. It was exact. It was fulfilled. It was prophetic. And it was beyond their belief. It was an offense to the disciples. It was wrong in their minds. In fact, it was near blasphemy because from their perspective, Jesus was talking about the death of God. They had just affirmed that he was God. And now he's talking about his own death. That's impossible. It's near blasphemy. And it angers the disciples to the point that Peter takes him aside to rebuke him. I thought about this week, how mad at God do you have to be to rebuke God? We're looking at a man that is full of overwhelming emotion and who has lost his senses. No reasonable person shakes their fist at God. The word for rebuke, it's the same word that we've seen for the rebuking of demons. And I think it indicates the degree to which Peter thinks he's trying to correct. We have to ask the question, why? How could Peter go from being so right about the person of Jesus and then so wrong about the plans of Jesus. How does this happen? After all this time and all this teaching, why didn't he get it? Why did they struggle so much? I think the answer to that question in part has to do with Jesus' self-designation as the Son of Man. That designation had a specific meaning for the Jews, and when you take that and you combine it with the popular notion of what the Messiah was going to come and do and accomplish, they cannot reconcile with each other. Did you notice that in all the passages I read to you about Jesus foretelling of his own death, burial, and resurrection, that he refers to himself as the Son of Man in all of those? Being the Son of Man was his favorite title. It was the most common title that he used for himself. There are some dimensions to this description that are important to grasp. I think we need to see this, and this will help us understand why Peter would respond this way concerning the death of the Messiah and why it was such a difficult concept. Now, there's a lot of scholarly debate about what exactly the title Son of Man means and how Jesus used it, what he had in mind when he said it of himself. I think the best place to start off when asking that question is, how did Mark use that title under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? The first occurrence that we see of the Son of Man occurs in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. This is the story you'll remember of the paralytic. The paralytic was lowered to him through the roof because there wasn't any more room for him. And as this is happening, Jesus sees the faith of those who bring him, and he says to the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. This was no small statement. It created a terrible stir and controversy among the Pharisees, and to which Jesus responds to them in 2 verse 9. He says, well, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? Verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Jesus used the designation of Son of Man as the basis behind his authority to forgive sin. And that's only something God can do. The second occurrence that we see of Son of Man used by Jesus occurs in verse 27 of chapter 2. You'll see that the Pharisees had come to Jesus. They were complaining to him about his disciples. The disciples were eating grain on the Sabbath. So they come and they complain to Jesus, which is really an insinuation against him and his leadership and allowing them to do this. So Jesus responds in verse 27. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, note this, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This was such an egregious statement to make that in chapter 3, verse 6, just a few verses later, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. To claim to be the Son of Man, to claim to have the authority to forgive sin and to have the authority over the Sabbath was the highest claim you could make. They want to destroy him because in both those instances, this phrase used by Mark denotes equality with God. That's how Mark uses this. He uses this designation on purpose to authenticate Jesus' authority. Jesus has the authority not just to say someone's sins are forgiven, but to actually forgive their sins. And the authority is based on the reality that he is the Son of Man. By saying that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's not saying that the Son of Man has authority on the Sabbath, but rather that the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. Something, again, only God could say. So that's our understanding. That's Mark's theology of the Son of Man. Fast forward to our passage. Mark uses it again here, and it comes immediately after Peter's great confession that he is none other than the Christ. After this chapter, the phrase Son of Man begins to have a central role in Mark's development of Christology. When he wants to teach us on who Christ is, he now uses the phrase Son of Man primarily. He uses it 12 more times, actually, as it takes a central role in our development of the Messiah. Why was this such a significant title, Son of Man? Well, there's another dimension to it beyond just Jesus' claims of authority for himself. The other dimension comes from the Jewish understanding of the phrase, Son of Man. To see what I mean, I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. The prophecies found in the book of Daniel are some of the clearest in all of the Old Testament. They include very specific timelines. They include very specific descriptions of what was yet to come, including a description of the arrival of the Messiah. Beginning in chapter 7, Daniel lays out for us the political turmoil that Israel would go through that would affect the nation and really set the stage for ushering in the time of the Messiah. In Daniel 7, verse 1, he writes, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, 'I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea.'" This is the beginning of a momentous act of God. Verse 3, "And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." This is the context that Daniel's giving us for his description of the Son of Man. And that the vision begins with God showing Daniel in clear detail a prophetic vision of four kingdoms that would come after his departure. These are the four kingdoms that came into the land of Israel and controlled over Israel during the time between the Old and New Testament. Verse 4, "The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Another, and behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet." Daniel has just described the four kingdoms that would come into place after his departure. The first one was the kingdom of Babylon. They're represented as a lion. The second one, the description of the bear, describes Persia as they came over and took over from Babylon. The third description is a leopard. It describes the speed of the Greek army as Alexander the Great led his conquest through the area. And then the final one, setting the stage for the Son of Man, the dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong beast of verse 7, describes the power and brutality of the Romans. As terrifying as these visions were, look at verse 9. "I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its heels were a burning fire." Wheels, rather. "A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open." This is a picture, despite all the political turmoil that's happening in the world, this is a picture of the great judge of the universe, God himself, the Ancient of Days. Despite the movement of kingdoms and all that was going to happen, God reigns supreme. Verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the picture of the Son of Man being given the title deed to the earth and everything within it. This is the crowning moment of achievement where God's deliverer, the Son of Man, takes possession and establishes kingdom and begins to exercise a rule and reign over all the universe that will never end. This is the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises. This was the great hope of the Jews that they looked back to, and they awaited for the arrival of their Messiah, the Messiah who would come and vanquish their enemies, who would establish Israel as the people of God from whom the entire earth would be blessed. This is the Son of Man to whom all honor and glory and dominion is due, and whose reign will be over the people of the earth. This was the expectation. This was their understanding. This is what the disciples were looking for. And when they saw Jesus' power over death and disease and demons, when they heard the authority of his preaching and witnessed the power that he had to heal and cure and create food out of nothing and to speak for God and to hear from God, they were convicted of his power. They were convinced by him. They were convinced of his person. They were convinced that this is the will of God. It is being fulfilled right before our eyes. This is the Son of Man. He's going to be ushered in before the Ancient of Days. He's going to receive authority and dominion. He's going to establish his kingdom. It's all happening before their eyes. This is their hope and expectation. Even in the book of Acts, they ask him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were expecting. They had the expectation of an immediate restoration, immediate fulfillment of God's covenant promises. All of it was going to be ushered in by the great Son of Man, the anointed deliverer, the Messiah. And here he is before you all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he confirms that he is the Son of Man, but then that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to be rejected by his own people, then killed by the Romans, they couldn't compute it. They couldn't figure how that could even happen. How is it even possible? There was nothing about that in Daniel's prophecy. All the Old Testament passages about the suffering servant that we look to and we see Christ, the nation of Israel look to those same passages, they do even today, and they don't see that as the suffering of the Messiah. They see that as the suffering of the nation of Israel, who is the servant, who needs to be rescued by the Messiah. So we understand Peter's response, Lord, you're wrong. Haven't you read Daniel? We understand Peter's response not because he didn't know what the Son of Man meant, but because he knew what it meant. He knew who was standing right before him. What he didn't know was the great cost that Jesus would have to pay. His own life, his own death, his own suffering, his own scourging, his own humiliation. Everything due us, he took on himself. So the question that we now have, as they had then, is why? Why did Jesus have to die? Why, in the plan of God, did there have to be suffering? Why rejection? Why a crucifixion? Why would God plan this, and why would he send his own perfect Son to do it? Well, that brings us to the very essence of the gospel, doesn't it? What makes Christianity distinct from every other religion of the world? Number one, that it is the only true religion. But secondly, that we believe in the arrival, death, and resurrection of God himself. Being a Christian is more than just affirming a belief system or some kind of sense of morality. Christians are those who have embraced what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about man and salvation and sin. The Bible says we were created by a personal God to love and serve and enjoy endless fellowship with Him. The New Testament reveals that it was Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the great I Am, who created everything. As Creator, He owns everything and He rules everything. This means He has authority over our lives. We owe Him our absolute allegiance, our obedience, our worship. The Bible also affirms that God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely beyond sin. He cannot commit sin. He cannot approve of evil. He can't even look at it. And as such, He requires holiness from us as well. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." The Bible affirms the reality of sin. And not just the reality of its presence, but the devastating effect that sin brought into the world, which is a separation of the creation from the Creator. Sin introduced spiritual death. Death is separation. When your body dies, your soul separates from your body. When you are spiritually dead, your soul is separate from God. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they incurred guilt before Him. And as their descendants, we inherit the same guilt as we are guilty of the same sin. And it's not just any sin. Sin itself, just like any crime, is only as bad as the victim against whom the crime was committed. I read in one theology book, think about you're in a grocery line and you turn around and behind you is a man and you hit that person. That's one level of crime. The next day, same line. You turn around, this time it's a police officer, different victim, you hit him, but it's a higher level of crime. Same action, same exact action, higher level of consequence. The next day you're in line, you turn around and it's a congressman or the president or someone of noble authority and you hit them. Now you have a much higher level of crime, but it's the same action. It's the same action. The victim or who you sin against determines the extent of your sin. When we sin against God, God is eternal. He is infinite. And therefore, our sin has eternal consequences. All who descend from Adam and Eve, namely everyone, we are born in sin. We're born of the same sinful, corrupt nature that is guilty. 1 Kings 8:46 says that there is no man who does not sin. Doesn't mean we're not capable of performing acts of human kindness, but we are utterly incapable of understanding, loving, or pleasing God because of our own good deeds, because all of it is tainted by sin, and Isaiah describes them as filthy rags. So, here's the dilemma. If humanity is going to be redeemed from this kind of situation, it's going to require a human death because the sin is a human sin, but it's also going to require a sacrifice of eternal proportion, of eternal significance, because we have sinned against an eternal God. When we sin against God, it's not as though we've sinned against part of Him or half of Him or some kind of description like that. We have sinned against all of Him. Our sin is an eternal sin. The consequence is an eternal consequence. That's why hell is eternal, because you can never finish paying what you owe. So if atonement for sin is going to be made, it must be by a man who likewise is eternal in nature, hence the need for Jesus, the God-man. Fully God, fully human. Two natures, one person. They knew who He was, and yet they had not seen the plan of God in which He would fulfill and bring about atonement for sin. When Peter makes his confession, he failed at that moment to grasp the truth of the occasion and rebuked Jesus. But as we said earlier, there is a progression of revelation. And Peter later would write and say in a sermon in Acts that Jesus was delivered over to be crucified by the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God. The cross was no accident. It was part of the divine plan of salvation from eternity past. And Jesus explains regarding the purpose of his mission. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we near the end of this chapter, we are passing the halfway point of Mark's gospel. From here, things will change. We will descend down from the lush green areas of Galilee into the harsh desert regions of Judea. Then we'll go into Jerusalem, where the Lord will come face to face with the cross. This is the beginning of that. This is the beginning of his movement toward the Passion Week, where he will engage in a series of rebukes of the religious leaders and even over the nation that rejected him. Those encounters will so infuriate the leaders that it pushes them over the edge of their plans to murder him, and they conspire to use any means necessary to accomplish his execution. But we're not surprised by this, are we? Even as tragic as it is, we are not surprised to watch as the Lord is betrayed by his own, left alone to face his enemies in isolation, and ultimately the most horrific death ever invented. Jesus has been clear about this with his disciples, that it was going to happen. He warned them several times. He gave them specific details about how it would all come together. And our passage this morning is the kickoff to this final leg of the sovereign plan of God coming to pass. This is the fulfillment of God's plan for man's redemption. And this is ultimately for how the world will see the great glory of Almighty God. And beloved, that is exactly what is on display when we look to Christ on the cross. We see Jesus like a lamb silent before the blade, embracing the death that God's people deserves. And while the church receives the eternal benefit and blessing that comes from faith alone, in Christ alone, it is the glory of God that is on display as Jesus Christ absorbs the wrath of all the sins of all of those who would believe on him for salvation. It is on the cross where we find the justice of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, and the mercy of God all combining together on Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is never more glorious than when God's wrath is poured out on his own sinless, perfect Son. And then, when in victory over death, Jesus explodes out of the grave as he walks in victory. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And at that moment, Christ's death becomes your death, your death becomes his death, and just like the baptisms we saw, you are resurrected into new life. Christ's death satisfied the demands of God's justice. Christ's life, perfect life, satisfied the demands of God's holiness. And when those are combined, it enables him to forgive and save those who place their faith in him alone. So that's the path. That is the path that has been laid down for you to follow. And so we call on you to come to Christ. We call on you to repent, confess, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that if you do, you will stand before God forgiven, washed, cleansed, clean from all your sin and trespass. Let's pray. Father, we are once again humbled by the majesty of Jesus Christ. We are moved in our souls to consider the depth of our own sin that required the death of your own Son. And then the greatness of our Lord who took on himself human flesh so that he could die in our place. Father, we pray that you would teach us the joyous paradox of a repenting soul. That to be down in humility is to ascend in glory. That in Christ, the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit becomes the rejoicing spirit in him. Father, we read of the victory found in a repenting soul, and we call on you this morning to enable us to bear the cross that we may wear the crown. May we find your light in our darkness, your life in our death, your joy in our sorrow, and your grace in our sin. We give you ourselves again today as we pray all this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.